Father, we ask for you to be present with us tonight. Help us to understand the things that you would have us to learn from your word. By your spirit, teach us and help us to obey. We need your help, and not only to understand, but we need your help to obey as well. We pray that our lives would be becoming as children of yours. Help us to just walk in obedience to your word. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're in 1 Thessalonians. Here's the outline. We're beginning a new section in chapter 5, verse 12. So, a month and a half ago, when we started chapter 4, we looked at the similarities between that section and this section, the beginning of chapter 4 and this last part of chapter 5. And I won't go over and review the whole thing again, but you can kind of get a glimpse and see that Paul touches on many of the same topics before and after the doctrine on the rapture and the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So that's what's in between these sections, is what we covered there at the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. So in the Bible, there is an emphasis on holy living in connection with the coming of the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So that's talking about the coming of the Lord. And then immediately after that, he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So as we look for the Lord to come, we need to live a life of holiness here and now. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" And so the more convinced we are that the Lord is coming, the more concerned we ought to be that we are living a life that pleases God, that we are obeying God's word, we are being holy because he is holy. If we are not concerned about obeying God's word, then we may not understand the doctrine correctly, that's also evidence that we may not know the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Also, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So walking in obedience is very important. It is evidence that we are saved. It is evidence that we understand God's word.
It sounds, that what you just read, it sounds a lot like a man also saying that he loved God and hated his brother. He's a liar. So then love is commandments. We're loving.
So last week we finished the section dealing with the doctrine of the day of the Lord. Now this week we will look at what our proper response should be. Knowing the truth is not enough, but we need to be doers of the word. Bye, Al.
What meow?
The more doctrine we learn from God's word, the more we need to look for how the truth should affect how we think and how we live. We must obey God's word. For Christians, obedience is not optional. And so now Paul will exhort the Thessalonians to behave properly. I did find this outline, so to speak, in one of the commentaries I read. So being alert and sober about the coming of the Lord should affect every area, every walk of our life. So this section is kind of broken down into 2, 3, 4, 5 parts. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul urges proper behavior with respect to church elders. In verse 14, he urges proper behavior with respect to four groups: the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and then everyone. In verse 15, there is proper behavior with respect to those who have injured us. Verses 16 through 18 is proper behavior with respect to God. And finally, in verses 19 through 22, we have the proper behavior with respect to the Holy Spirit and his gifts. So let's read from verse 12 through 22. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, we'll take verses 12 and 13 together. It's one sentence here in this translation. So we request of you, brethren. Paul is asking his brothers and sisters to do this. It is a request. As an apostle, Paul had the authority to demand it, to demand their obedience, but he uses a gentler approach. Although it is presented as a request, it is a request that expresses God's will for his church, and so it should not be taken lightly. It's not really an optional thing. So before we get too far into the details, remember that Timothy had just come back. He had brought a report back to Paul about how the Thessalonians were doing. And for the most part, they were doing well. However, there may have been some among the Thessalonians who were prone to rebel against authority, even authority within the church. In chapter 4, verse 8, Paul had already warned them that if he rejects this, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So there may have been some there who were rejecting the word that the leaders were giving to them. In chapter 5, verse 14, which we'll look at next, he mentions the unruly among the church. So there are some who attend a church, and yet they continue to reject the teaching, and refuse to submit to the authority of the church leaders. They insist on having things their way, and this would not have been widespread in the church of Thessalonica because the report was pretty favorable for them. But it may have started to become a problem, so Paul is addressing it at this point. So here Paul gives two related exhortations: to appreciate their leaders and to esteem them very highly in love. But before we look at that, let's look at the description of those who are to be appreciated and held in high esteem. We have three descriptions. It is those who diligently labor over you. That's the first one. Second, they have charge over you in the Lord. And the third one is they give you instruction. These three descriptions are not for three different groups of people or three different kinds of leaders, but they all describe one group. So here we see what the church leadership, what their responsibilities are toward the people in the church. So first, they diligently labor among you. That is, they put themselves into the work. They continue the work of ministry to help the people under their care. They do not let inconvenience or difficulty or even danger stop them from performing their work. Sometimes the work may lead to physical weariness, and other times it may lead to mental exhaustion. So God does not call leaders in his church to live a life free of responsibility or care. The leaders must not be lazy. That's spelled out pretty clearly in 1 Timothy 3, and Titus, I believe, is also chapter 3. So to pastor a church, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, is not an easy task, but at the same time, all believers are to labor, to do the Lord's work. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That is for all the beloved brethren. It's not only for the leaders. But the shepherds are to be examples to the flock. And so this would obviously include the area of doing the work of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul wrote, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." There it's translated to "work hard," and it's the same word that we have here, diligently labor. There, we see specifically that the elders are to labor, to put much work and effort in preaching and teaching. So the second description, then, is they have charge over you. Those who have charge over you in the Lord. This same word, have charge over, we did just read in 1 Timothy 5:17, but there it's translated those who rule well. It's the same word that's here that says to have charge over you. So they are the ones who preside over others. They are overseers. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote that an overseer must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there's an idea of management there. That's having an overseership over the church. And so in spiritual manners, elders in the church have a similar role as a father has in his household. Taking care of his house, taking care of the church. From this, or from Scripture, we see that God's church is not really a democracy. It's not to be run by popular vote. God appoints leaders in a church, and they have the authority and the responsibility to lead. Unfortunately, in a lot of churches, there is a lot of voting. All the members vote on every little thing, and that's not really how God designed his church.
Can't it splits a lot of churches up?
It can, yeah. So the elders are to oversee and to manage, but they are still responsible to God for how they lead. They need to keep that in mind. Jeremiah 17:16, Jeremiah wrote, "As for me, I am not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you." So he's a shepherd leading others, but at the same time, he's following the Lord. And that is, I think, a good picture of how an elder is to lead, or how the pastor is to lead. First Peter chapter 5 makes it clear that ultimately our Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd. The elders then must follow Christ's lead and thus lead the flock in the work of the Lord. Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Again, we have the same picture there, following the leaders following Christ and the church following the leaders. The third description is they give you instruction. Those who give you instruction. I do not have any idea why the New American Standard Bible translates it this way. This verb is found in seven other verses in the New Testament, and everywhere else they translate it admonish. And even we'll see that in verse, I think it's verse 14. Yeah, admonish, it's the same word that we see in verse 14. So it literally means to put in mind. It often carries the idea of a warning. The leaders need to remind the people of the truth they know, and for some reason the people are not obeying the truth. So they need to warn them of the consequences of disobedience. This is generally not a pleasant task to confront another over an area of disobedience, but it is a necessary task. Also note that the command to admonish others in the church is not restricted only to the elders of the church. In Colossians 3:16, Paul wrote, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And back here in 1 Thessalonians verse 14 says that brethren are to admonish the unruly. So it's not something only for the leaders of the church to do. But they are to do it, so it is included in this part. The responsibility then for the church leaders toward the people placed in their care are threefold. First, to work hard. Secondly, to carefully manage them. And third, to admonish them when needed. So now let's look at the responsibilities that the people have toward their leaders. First, they are to appreciate them. This is an unusual translation of this word. It is a pretty common Greek word in the New Testament. It's found 651 times in the New Testament. The word is eido, and it's usually translated either to see or to know. But obviously here Paul meant something a little deeper than look at your leaders or know who they are. One commentary I read said that the meaning to appreciate is used for this word in other literature outside the Bible, and that might be why they translated it that way here. And it seems to fit better. It's
putting them a notch above you.
Almost synonymous with esteeming them very highly in love. It carries a similar idea. The people need to respect their leaders. This involves a willingness to submit to their leadership. Recognize that God has set them over the church, and so God expects the church to follow their leaders. That is the ideal situation, and it's not really in the scope of this passage, but there may be some cases where the church leadership is not following God. What do we do then? I don't know why I even got into that. Just a question that kind of came to my mind as I was studying this. Obviously, first thing to do is pray, and then bring the situation to their attention. We could even kind of use Matthew 18 guidelines for how to approach that. First, you would bring it before them. Privately, just between you and them. But even when we do confront someone who is over us in the Lord, someone who has charge over you, we still need to respect them. We can't just get angry and yell at them and treat them disrespectfully. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul was on trial before the council, the high priest ordered those near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul then said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And those standing by said, "You reviled God's high priest." Paul responded that he was ignorant that the man was high priest. He did not know, but he did know the scripture, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." He didn't actually really apologize, so to speak, but he kind of recognized he was in the wrong because of that. And again, this is a little different situation, but just because of their position, they need to be appreciated, and because of their work, they need to be esteemed. So that's the second point. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. They need to be respected, and not just because of their position, but they need to be regarded very highly because of their work. This is kind of an expansion on the idea of appreciating them. Esteem them very highly. That is a three-part, one word, Greek word that has three parts. We could kind of say esteem them excessively above and beyond in love. It's just, I believe that's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 3:20, where he says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So he's, in effect, almost saying to put them on a pedestal, but not as objects of worship, but more as objects of authority. Submit to your leaders as you would to Christ. That's not always an easy thing to do. If we submit to those who are over us in the Lord, that would lead to being peaceful with one another. If we refuse to submit to them, then we are working against them, and in a sense, we are working against their work for the Lord. So verse 13 ends with, "Live in peace with one another." Those who rebel against authority, those who are dissatisfied with their leaders, will often begin to sow discord among the brethren. They will want to get others on their side. They will begin to
cause division.
Yeah, cause division. You're right. But we are all to live in peace. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." When the church members stop criticizing their leaders and finding fault with everything that's done, when the church submits and obeys the leader, then they will be at peace among one another. Also, Romans 14:19 says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." When everyone insists on having his or her own way, there will be no peace. But when everyone follows the direction of the leadership, then peace will result. Again, that's assuming the leadership is all in line with each other as well. And the way to do that is to be in line with the Lord and his will. Okay, any questions up to this point?
This is talking about the authority of the church, right? Where the pastor, the elders, the teachers.
Yeah, those who are...
These are the people that we should be holding in esteem, that church.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not going to go to Steve for pastoral duties, but to teach me something, yeah.
With what?
So I'm not going to go to you for pastoral duties, but to teach me something. Yeah.
I got a question. Is highly esteemed in love, is that the same thing that Hebrews 10:24 says, provoke one another to love?
No, it means hold in high authority.
But basically the same thing, provoking one another to love.
Not exactly. That's more within the body of we are looking for ways to show love for one another, or looking for ways for others to show love, even for others to minister. Here it's more about the hierarchy in the church. It's to be genuine, high esteem. It's to be done out of love. It's not just putting on a show and saying, oh, you're so great. But it's to be actual.
It's to say you're so great and mean it.
Okay.
So does it mean like respect?
Mm-hmm. Respect, yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren. This is stronger than the request made in verse 12, where it says that we request of you. Here it says we urge you. We implore you, we beg of you, brethren, to do this. Paul lists four exhortations in this verse, four instructions, and he also lists four groups that they are to be done toward. But this time, each instruction has its own group of people that are to be the object of the instruction. So the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak require special attention. And of course, there may be some overlap between the groups. Some of the weak may also be faint-hearted. And of course, they would all fall under the group of everyone at the end. Be patient with everyone. So first we have the unruly. These are disorderly. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Those who are unruly are the opposite of that. Some of them do not live a calm life. There's always something troubling or distressing, always some situation in their life that gets them all worked up. Some of them spend more time minding other people's business than their own, and others look down on honest labor and refuse to do menial tasks, working with their hands. They are unruly. I didn't look into the word too much, but it's supposedly a military term, meaning that they are like soldiers who are out of step with the others. They're not keeping in line. They stir up trouble wherever they go. So the brethren are to admonish such people. They must be instructed and warned, put some sense into their mind. They are causing trouble not only for themselves, but for the rest of the church also, and they're even causing trouble for the church leaders. So they need to step in line. They need to be warned, warn them that they will reap what they are sowing. They're not just working against other men, but they're going against God's purposes, and He will deal with them. The next group of people is the faint-hearted. These are anxious, fearful, even discouraged, those who are about to give up. The threat of persecution may have made some of them faint-hearted. They were unwilling to become too involved in the church out of fear that they would suffer for their faith. The faint-hearted need to be encouraged, they need to be comforted, calmed. Prayer is the best cure for fear and anxiety. So we should not only pray for them and pray with them, but we should also encourage them to spend time in prayer. Yes?
I don't know about y'all, but I've had times where I was almost faint-hearted, but prayer pulled me through. God,
yep.
You know, prayer. And I believe that's why the Word tells us that men ought to always pray but not faint, because that could happen to us. So how do we get strengthened? I believe it's in a lot of prayer. Praying and asking the good Lord to strengthen our heart, our mind, and our faith.
That's right. You know? And even when we receive comfort and strength from the Lord in our times of distress, through His Word, we can share what we learn through that with others when they're experiencing the same.
And you said it right a while ago, a lot of trials and persecutions can make someone like that, because they're constantly feeling that. And it tends to make you think, am I loved? But yes, you're loved. Because if we look at His Word, it brings about patience, and patience experience. You know where I'm coming from, Romans 5.
Yeah.
Yes.
Now, faint-hearted could also include feeling deserted or alone, such as Elijah felt like in 1 Kings 19. He said that I alone am left. He thought that all of God's prophets had been killed, and he was the only one left who would serve the Lord.
But we also have the New Testament telling us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even in the Old Testament, I believe He told Joshua, just like I never left Moses, I won't leave you or forsake you.
That's right. So that's another source of encouragement, is look to the Word.
Right on.
So the third group is the weak, the strengthless, those without strength. In the New Testament, this word can refer to physical infirmity, or it could refer to moral or spiritual frailty, weakness. Although it certainly is good to help those with physical needs, Paul here is speaking of those who are spiritually weak, those who are weak in the faith, or morally weak, those who are weak in standing against In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul wrote about those who have a weak conscience. Some would think that someone who is weak, who has a weak conscience would think that a brother is sinning when he's doing something that he actually has freedom to do. Or it could be the other way around. He could think that it's okay to do something that is actually not quite right in God's sight. So to train the conscience, to help the weak, we need to be instructed out of God's Word. We need to be taught. That is how we help the weak. Hold on to them, strengthen them, support them. Don't let them go. Don't abandon them or give up on them. But they need to be taught. They need to hear the truth. Perhaps over and over and over until they come to understand it. So we need to stick with them and teach and encourage them. And then finally, with everyone, we are to be patient. This word means long-suffering or patient endurance toward other people. So whether a person is unruly or faint-hearted or weak or there's just something you don't like about them, you need to be patient. We need to be patient with everyone. We need to be long-suffering. So, brethren, be patient with all, with everyone.
Amen.
Yeah.
Just look at how patient the Lord is with us, and our learning and trying to do things right, and getting a whole lot of people want to turn these pages with us over and over and over again. So,
good example.
And I just want to be like Christ, so we need to be just as patient as well as our.
We can never actually reach that amount of patience.
Right, yeah, but you still try. That's
why we all have to say you get the patience of the saint.
You know, you want to go with the attitude, I'll be that way, so I'm not going to try. Any otherwise, yeah, so you got to try, you know.
That was a good example. Look how long he waits for the unbeliever to say yes to Jesus.
That was
really a good example. Amen. Praise the Lord.
So it is easy to get frustrated with others, especially with those who are struggling in areas which we do not struggle in. But we have to have boundless patience with all. When we are wronged, this kind of patience will keep us from retaliating. Before we move on to verse 15, I'd like to point this out again, that this verse is to the brethren. It's for all of us, whether we're whoever we are in Christ.
I was going to ask you that. If you're still addressing teach Lindsay, we're addressing everybody now with this verse here. I'm just going to ask you that.
Yep, it is to the brethren of all of them. We all must do this for each other. It's not only the job of the pastors and elders, but we all have responsibilities toward each other. And finally, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Does this sound somewhat familiar?
Yes. Romans 12. Psalm 37, verse 8.
I was thinking of Romans 12 that Pastor Mike just spoke of yesterday morning.
Yeah.
It falls in line with that very well. So that passage says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we did hear quite a bit about that just yesterday, but that's fine. We can hear a little bit more today. The impatient person, the one who does not practice long-suffering, will retaliate when he's injured. He repays evil for evil. But Christians are not to act this way. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When we are wronged, instead of seeking retaliation, we are to seek after that which is good, that which will benefit one another and all. Pursue what is good. Pursue that which is pleasing to the Lord.
Love and forgive.
Yes, love and forgive. In this pursuit of good, we are not to have one standard for people in the church and a different standard for outsiders. But we are to be long-suffering with all. When we are wrong, we need to pursue what is good for all. We aren't to seek revenge on anyone. Period. Anyone. Yes?
If you don't mind me saying, if I believe that if we render evil for evil when someone says something horrible to us or does something wrong to us, I believe we are no different than the ones who are afflicting or speaking badly to us if we can't love and forgive. We ain't no different than them. What makes us different is love and forgive. That is the evidence.
Right. So bring them up to our level, not us go down to the other level and get mad back at them.
Well, somebody has to let go of the pride and swallow the ego and remember what God's word says, love and forgive, no matter what is done to us. Otherwise, we ain't no different than the ones that afflicted us. That's why he's telling us don't render evil for evil. We're going to be different. If a man say he loved God and hated his brother, he's a liar. So I don't want no part of 1 John 4:20, do you? What the hell is he saying? You know? That verse I was telling you about says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Notice that those that wait upon the Lord, that's those that trust in the Lord, loves and forgives, and remembers his truth. But those that do not forsake wrath and do the same thing that being done to them, rendering evil for evil, well, they're going to be cut off.
It's, I think, even worse than just going down, stooping to their level, but
yeah,
in a sense, it's worse because it's taking God's place.
Yes.
Revenge belongs to him.
Yes.
So that's why it's forbidden for us.
His wrath's a lot worse than what we could say or do to the person afflicting us, that's for sure. No doubt, I wouldn't want no part of his wrath, man.
Well, and the other point to that Mike made yesterday morning is that
yes,
when we don't retaliate, when we show them love for their evil, God can use that to convict them, to convince them that that we are different, that God is different, that he can actually change people and
yes,
can draw them to himself.
Daniel, he got coals on their head. Didn't he say that too?
Yeah. So then Galatians 6:10, kind of related to this, says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we are to be looking for ways to do good, not just within the church, not just for each other, not just for other Christians, but for everybody. And again, this is part of, it's a tool we can use for a testimony that it can give us an opportunity to speak for Christ. When we are doing something good, or someone who does not believe it. Yes?
No, a brain story. I'm sorry. There's another good verse, I think, that pertains to that. For if we love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same. In other words, he wants us to love everyone no matter what. Otherwise, you know, what reward is there? Only to love those that are kind to you and love you.
The next verse, reward. If you salute your brethren only, what more do you do more
exactly
than others? Yeah. Yeah. So we are to be better, in a sense, better than the world.
Yes, because it says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is very perfect. I know, brother. Amen.
So we are to do better than others, but we aren't to think more highly of ourselves.
No. We don't want to be abased.
Right.
No way, Jose.
So, well, that can be a real danger, though.
Well, what are you
thinking
about?
Thinking that you're doing something good all the time, and then you start thinking that you're something great. But.
Well, what he's talking about is be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, don't it say that if we keep his words in our heart, verily is the love of God perfected in us? He's talking about love, being children of God, love. I believe he's talking about love.
Yep, if you want to be like God, love. Okay, well, that's pretty much it. So this command not to repay evil for evil does not really go against the Old Testament command. I do have it written down. There's a few places in the Old Testament where it says that they were to repay eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But that's a different... how would I say it? That's not written for individuals to take vengeance, that they ought to do back exactly what was done to them. But that was more for their law. That
judicial system, right?
Judicial system, yes. Right. That they would exact a penalty that was corresponding to the crime. But the intent was never for a person to personally get revenge for
some people will try to use that phrase and tell you that this is why that's wrong.
Oh yeah, they're trying to feel greater and sure do.
The non-believer.
No doubt.
Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your spirit. And we pray that he would have his work in us, that he would direct our steps, that he would direct our attitudes, that he would help us not to retaliate, that he would help us to look for ways to do good for each other and for everyone. Help us to look for opportunities to show the love of Christ to the world. Help us to be patient, to be long-suffering toward everyone, toward those who seem to be weak or even disruptive, or those who are faint-hearted and anxious. Help us to encourage them, to strengthen them, to come alongside and hold them up, and not to abandon them or let go. Help us to be submissive to each other, and help us to submit to those who are over us. Help the leaders of the church to rule wisely, to lead the church in the direction you would have it to go. We know that we are your church, we are your body, that you build the church, you are working things together for your glory, and so we just pray that we would fall in line with your plan and walk in humility toward each other. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.